It's a real joy to see this group of people gathered together tonight. It was a wonderful audience we had here last evening. I didn't mention that to you, but it was a reverent and an attentive audience last night. I want to just bless you for that. I want to welcome all of you here tonight. And it really is a joy to be gathered together. It's a joy to see God work in the hearts of His children. It's a joy to have fellowship with one another. It's a joy to feel need for one another. It's certainly the blessing of the Lord that we cannot do without each other. And some may ask about that, if we would maybe try to sing that song again we sang last night. I think it was number 543. Maybe we could just find that number in the book. And again, we were sustaining some of those quarter notes there. It's not quite the way the song was written, but it seems to contribute to the prayerful attitude of the song to do that. Maybe we'll just do that again tonight and we'll sing this. Heard is my call. See, the first two stanzas, we ask the Lord to hear my call. Hear thou my call. And then the last stanza, heard is my call. Humbly I fall, silently fall, Savior I fall. So let's reverently sing this hymn. Thank you, Brother Dan, for those opening words. I'd like you to try to remember the words that you heard from that opening meditation, because you will need to hear them again in just a little while. And so just try to remember what you heard there. Are you ready to sing this? 543.
Lord, at thy mercy seat, humbly I fall, pleading thy promise sweet. Lord, hear my call. Now let thy work begin.
Oh,
You're singing that very well. God bless you tonight. I'm going to use more scripture in this message than I normally do, but I won't be turning to all the references. If I did that, it would take a long time. But you're going to hear a good bit tonight about scripture, especially the first four books in the New Testament. And I'm thinking that most of you will be able to recognize references and recognize what is being referred to in these words. If there's anybody here that doesn't know what I'm talking about, if you do not know why I made those comments or from where, what passages those verses came, I don't mind if you put your hand up and I'll tell you. Like, for example, if I'm saying something and I'm assuming that you know where in Scripture that's found and you know what reference that is or what story it comes from, but you don't know and you say, I don't see how that fits, just put your hand up and I'll try to explain it to you because I do want you to understand it. So you're not interrupting if you do that. All I want is that you have a chance to understand the message. So there's a lot of scripture in these thoughts here tonight, although we're not going to be turning to all the references. I thought it might be just a bit more appropriate to not look up all of those texts. Maybe I could start off by asking a question. And you may answer the question. It's awfully hard in a large audience to get people to answer a question because you all suppose that somebody else is going to do it, so then no one does it. And everyone waits for the other person to say something that doesn't get said. So then we can spend a lot of time and not move forward. But in your Bible, in the New Testament, you have four books there that are called the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And you know that they basically say the same thing. Why are there four? Why are there four Gospels there in a row? Why do we have that? Why don't we have the story of Jesus that he was born and he went through his things there, he taught and he did his miracles and then he gave his life, and then why don't we get on with the book of Acts and get moving? And we do that four times, so why do we do that? Why do we have those four Gospels there? And you can think about that a lot. I'm sure I don't have the perfect answer to that question. I'm sure I don't. But it has occurred to me that the life of Christ is so important that it's portrayed for us in four different ways so that every one of us, reading through there, can become deeply impressed with the nobility, the beauty, the humility, the purity of that life. The holiness of that life, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Appear where? When Christ, who is our life. And the importance of that. And it's not a matter of putting on and packing a pair of pistols into our belt and now we're a cowboy. It's not a matter of putting on a fireman's hat and now we're a fireman. It's not a matter of playing somebody else. It's a matter of being like Christ. And that's what the Christian life is. That's what the Christian life is. And if we don't know what Christ is like, we'll never know if we're there. If we don't know what the life of Christ is like, we cannot tell if we are Christian or not. And it's the person who spends his life in the presence of the Lord. It's the person who studies closely the life of Christ and lives with him. It's the person who desires with all of his heart to be like him. It is that person. It's the one who wants to be like him. And we talked about last night about this John the Baptist who came with these entrance requirements. And he came asking for this voluntary decision. He came with initiation rite that left us personally responsible for our identification with Christ. We talked about that last night. And if we left this world, when we made a decision to become a Christian, when we came into this congregation in Halsey, if we did not have in mind to be like Christ, to become like him in all areas of our life, then we have yet to discover what it's like to walk with God. We need to make it our make our mind up tonight that we want to be like Christ. That's the only way we can be Christian. And if we want to be like somebody else in the youth group, or want to be like a congregation down the road, or want to be like something else that we're emulating, we are not going to be what Christ wants us to be. He is not going to be our life. He is the life of those who wish to be as He is. And it's so very important that we know what He is like. It's so very, very important, if we're going to be Christians, that we know Him. And know Him personally. And know how He would respond, and know how He would do, and know how He would speak, and know what His response would be to this situation where I now find myself. And that person who thinks of that first, what is the Christian response? That is, what is the Christ response? That is the Christian response. And the word Christian has come to mean so many other things these days. It's a very, very serious thing, what has happened to the word Christian. So with that introduction, let us get started and see where this takes us this evening. You probably all learned that the word Christ is Greek. It's a Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. We say the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Christ of God, or Jesus Christ our Lord. The word Christ means the Anointed One. The Messiah was the Anointed One. And we read of this Messiah, we read of this Christ prophetically in such places as Isaiah 61. And from these words Jesus read when He was in the synagogue at Nazareth, when He began His ministry there at 30 years of age. But I'll just read it from Isaiah 1. Notice these words: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Jesus reading this, "because the Lord hath anointed me." There you have it. "To preach good tidings unto the meek, He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And that is how far He read in that synagogue service when He read from this chapter back there in Nazareth. He read to the, of course, there were no verses at that time, and He read that far into what is now our second verse in Isaiah 61. He read those words, and you find those words in Luke chapter 4. It was probably the Samaritan woman at the well there at Sychar that first heard Jesus announce this, that He says, "I am the fulfillment of this calling. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ of God." Jesus did say back there at that early reading in Nazareth that this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. But He did not tell them exactly what He had in mind when He said that. He didn't say what part of that scripture. But to this woman, He did. He made it very clear. I'm in chapter 4 now of John, verses 25 and 26. "The woman saith unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ." There she puts the two words together in the same verse. "When He is come, He will tell us all things." Now listen to what Jesus said. "Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He." In other words, I am that Messiah. I am the Christ. He said that to her very, very clearly. So we see the Christ of God, the anointing of God, He who is one with God, the Son of God, in union with the Father. I'd like you to go to John 10. That was John 4, now 10. Verses 24 through 30. "Then came the Jews round about Him and said unto Him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And then He said, I and my Father are one. And His words proved it, as did His works and the testimony of His noble life. It set Him apart from all others. But God had a holy plan for this His Son, this Anointed One. And this witness that was begun in Galilee of the Gentiles needed to be spread into all the world. And how was that going to happen? This that began way back here in these four early books of our New Testament. That has to happen everywhere. What happened in Galilee of the Gentiles, that light that sprang up out of the darkness, must happen everywhere. It must happen in Halsey, Oregon. It must happen here in this Willamette Valley. It must happen in the Paraiso de Costa Rica where we live. It must happen everywhere. How will it happen? And I want to turn for text tonight to Acts chapter 11. We have some very interesting words and a phrase here. I'm just going to write this phrase on your board. And that way you can keep looking at this as I'm speaking. Because there's something here very, very valuable for us. So we have Barnabas being sent to Antioch. The disciple, the apostles, excuse me, sent him there. He came, he saw the grace of God there, verse 23. He urged them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. That was beautiful. Verse 24 says, he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. But Barnabas did not take upon himself this great work of guiding this new Gentile church. He departed to Tarsus for to seek Saul. That's verse 25. Verse 26, now when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now it is interesting what people call the followers of Jesus. We had two young men living with us in our home. They were from Romania. I don't know how the first one got out of Romania. The second one escaped out of Romania. I know how it happened to him. There was a group of them that decided one night with a leader to cross the Danube River and go to the other side, Yugoslavia. And they were out into the water and tried to get across this river, and the Romanian snipers, the communist people there, found them out there, saw these, and started shooting sniper fire at these people. And some of them turned back, tried to come back to the Romanian side. This young man, Marinel Iliuc, chose to keep on going. If he's going to be shot, he's going to be shot. He's going to try to get across the water. And that's the last he knew. When he woke up, he was in a hospital in Yugoslavia. Here's the story. Early in the morning, some fishermen from Yugoslavia side came out of the Danube River, saw something floating on the water. They thought it looked rather strange. They tried to find out what it was. And here, over a log, over a tire, who knows what, there was a body slumped, unconscious. And it was this young man. And they fished him out of the water and got him to a hospital. In the hospital, after quite some time, he regained consciousness. And then he was taken by the Red Cross people over to Italy, waiting for someone in the States to sponsor a trip for him. So we learned about it, sponsored him. He came to Nashville, Tennessee. We got him at the airport, and he lived with us. In Romania, they call the Christians the repentance. That should be a tie with tonight's message and last night's. You should see where that comes from. That should not be hard for you to figure that out. But in Romania, they call Christian a repentant. Beautiful word. We were down in Concepcion, Bolivia, wanting to start a church down there. We had a group of families. We had some people to receive in the first membership there. A brother, we wanted to commission the ministry. We're going to have our first communion service. We thought we should give a name to this church. We didn't have to find a name. The name was supplied by the neighbors down there. There was some event that they wanted to express to these people. They were just starting this little group of believers there in the country. So they addressed a letter to the Iglesia Cristiana Biblica de Concepción. to the Biblical Christian Church of Concepcion. That became the name of the congregation. The Iglesia Cristiana Biblica. The Biblical Christian Church of Concepcion. So the name was given by people who were not believers. A very, very interesting name for the people of God. But here in Antioch, the believers were called Christians. Now what does that mean? And we use that name Christians so commonly. We call America a Christian nation. That's amazing that we use that word. It's amazing we use the word Christian in that kind of sentence. We talk about Christian bookstores. Never forget the time when that black Muslim man was ridiculing us, and he was militant. He was vehement. He was against us. We were preaching in Washington Square Park, New York. He couldn't stand it that we were there. He was hollering. He was screaming. He was had his fists clenched. He looked like he was going to pound us and knock our lights out. It took a degree of bravery to step up that microphone and give your testimony when he was standing over there just shouting any kind of epitaph at us. And when this thing was all over, I walked over to him and I said, "Sir, there's a problem here. You seem to have a difficulty with those people that are over there on the other side of that park. What was wrong with those people? What did you see wrong with them?" You know what's wrong with those people. They're Christians. You know what the Christians have done to New York. All the massage parlors, all the porn shops. They're all Christians, a whole mess of them. Christians did it. Uh-huh. I said, "I'm very sorry. If that's what Christians are doing, something is seriously wrong." He looked at me. I began to tell him how I understand Christians should live. I said, if those Christians would read their Bibles, they'd find out that's the wrong way for that's not a Christian at all. I told him what Christians would live like if they lived according to what the Bible said. He looked at me and he was a real tall fellow, black. I said, "I know who you are. I know you." And he said, "Muhammad was lost in the desert. And he was nearly dead. And a group of Christians found him and took him to the tent. And they nursed him back to health. And he became strong again. And they helped him and saved his life. That's who you are." And he gave me his hand and shook my hand. You know what was wrong? We're using the word Christian wrong. We're using the word Christian wrong. And these people were called Christians. Now I think I have your attention. Are you using the word Christian right? And I say I'm a Christian. Does it mean today what it meant here? I am this Christian. Does it mean this? What it meant here? Disciples were called Christians. Just what does that mean? We'll spend the rest of the evening trying to answer that question. As Christ was, they were. Somehow or another, these Gentile people, way over there in Antioch, had heard something of Christ. They knew something of Christ. Somehow or another, message got through. Some indication, some kind of understanding came to them as to what Christ was like. And when they saw these people, these disciples, living before them here, being taught, assembled together, this Barnabas and this Saul among them, this Paul, and they saw this and watched this thing function in this growing congregation, they said, "Christians then." It's an outstanding testimony. He was anointed, Christ was, and they were anointed as he was the manifestation of God. They were the manifestation of Christ. As he was one with the Father, they were one with Christ and one with each other. And such a union, such a likeness, such a testimony, it has to be possible. And it was possible there, it must be possible here. And we're Christians to the extent that we live that way. We're Christians to the extent that people notice Christ in us. We're Christians to the extent that people recognize Christ in our lives. When Christ, who is our life, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And this life is in his Son." That's pretty clear, isn't it? But I don't know what that means to you. To be a Christian is to be like Christ. Like Christ, Christian. The anointing of God upon our lives, Christian. No anointing, no Christian. Not like Christ, no Christian then. Though the name is used. And this is what John the Baptist was looking for. This John the Baptist wanted people to understand. There's one coming after me who's preferred before me, for he was before me. And as he later said, of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. And he must increase, but I must decrease. And I'm baptizing you with water. But he'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. We didn't talk about that part last night. But we have this image in our lives. We have this testimony in us. Or else this cannot be said. It's on the board here. I'm going to take you on a little journey. There's no one in the world who's like Christ, but what he needs to know what Christ was like. And this is a very human, a very feeble attempt. But I want to show you just a few things about Christ tonight. Some of these things are very beautiful. I want to hold before you tonight the life of Christ. I do it for one reason only. I wouldn't take your time to do this, but I'm doing it tonight for one reason. What we read here, what we hear, must be here in this life, in this mortal flesh. It must be here in this body. It must be a testimony that comes out of this life. What we're going to hear about tonight. Are we ready to listen? And listen closely. The life of Christ was unique among all their lives. There was no other like it. Now tell me, what do you think it was that made the life of Christ so different? Was it the fact that he did miracles and other people could not do miracles? And they marveled at it when bread was broken and multiplied and fed many, many people and had 12 baskets left over. It was it the miracles that did it when water turned to wine? Was it the miracles that did it? Was that what made Christ different? Was it the prophetic accuracy of his words? If he said something, that's just the way it was. Is that what made him so different? Was it the unusual events of his unique birth, of his untimely death? Is that what made Christ so different? Well, if those are the things that must be in my life, maybe I can never be a Christian ever. I haven't done a very good job doing miracles. I haven't done very well with that. Maybe some of you have done better than I have. I've not done very well. And I'm not sure if I'm much of a prophet. I have said a couple of things that turned out the way I thought that they would, and maybe said that they would, but I certainly would make no claims to that. And my birth wasn't anything unusual. No angels appeared in heaven and sang when I was born. It was not a virgin. My birth was very normal. I don't know what the death will be like. But if in all those things I had to be a Christian, it would probably escape me then. But there's something else in this Lord Jesus that I noticed tonight. And I want us to notice it. I want us to look at his person. I want us to look at his life. I want us to notice what manner of man he was. I want us to see him that way. And so that's where we're going to go tonight. I'm not going to talk about the great things that you and I could not do. I'm talking about everything that is in Christ that can be right here in us tonight. And if these things would be in us and abound, we would neither be barren nor unfruitful in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We would be like him. And when you hear these things, ask yourself, when you hear these things, does my family see it in me, my neighbors, my employees, my fellow workers in the shop, in the field, on the job, do they see this in me, my children in school that I am teaching, my wife in the home? I just want to say a few things about Jesus tonight. He had time for the needy. He had time for the erring. He had time for the people that made mistakes. He had time for the children. He blessed them, welcomed them, took them up into His arms. He had time. It didn't matter what your problem was. He had time. It didn't matter how wrong you were. He had time. It didn't matter what the newspaper said about you. He had time. It didn't matter what the church had said, the religious people had said. He had time. He took interest in them. He was personally interested. And anyone who came next to Him, He had time for them. Went up to them. And they came up to Him. That's the way He was. Wherever He went. In fact, it seems like He took special interest in the ones that were rejected by others. It seemed like that's where He gravitated to. The strangers that were there. That's where He went. Some Samaritan happened to come around. Jesus was there. Despised by the other people. A publican shows up. Jesus was there. And these people that others did not want anything to do with their relationship. Jesus was there. I don't need to make the application. That's the way Jesus was. Anyone ever read through those four Gospels? You can't read through there without seeing that. Jesus was that way. What am I like? He required no luxuries. He asked for no special accommodations for Himself. He owned virtually nothing and willingly borrowed what He needed. And if there was a lot, if there was food to eat, He ate it. And if there was none, He did without. And if there was a house to live in, He lived in it. Otherwise, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. And He learned whatever state He was to be content. And if it's a real nice things, then He had those and enjoyed it. Bless God for it, thank God, ate it, enjoyed it, slept there, was blessed by it. If the things did not exist, He could be out early in the morning or in the desert for 40 days. He learned whatever state He was to be content. I know this sounds strange to you. Maybe I shouldn't say this out loud. I guess I'll just go ahead and say it. It's the truth, so I guess I'll just say it. It shouldn't be wrong to say the truth in Halsey, Oregon, should it? It's interesting, the visitors that come to Costa Rica from the States. Interesting to hear the complaints. Interesting to hear statements. Interesting to hear comments about the food that your wife prepares. Interesting to hear about the roads they have to drive on. Interesting to hear that there's an insect got into the soup. Interesting to hear. It's the truth, so I guess I'll say it. And Jesus didn't have trouble with any of that stuff. He had no trouble. One man was so frustrated, had to drive over those mountains, there were no guardrails, as you know, how many feet to the bottom, you start rolling 1,000 feet before you stop. He was so upset, he was so excited, he said, "Why didn't we get a helicopter to get out of this place?" "Thank you. If you want a helicopter, we'll get you one." "I still buy a helicopter." "Okay, let's waft you along. My dear friend, let's get you out of here in luxury somehow or another." I'm sorry. It was not Jesus' testimony. That man's a preacher in a conservative Mennonite church. I'm sorry. But I'm not going to apologize for Costa Rica. And much less for Nicaragua. I'm not going to apologize for Peru or Concepcion, Bolivia. I'm not going to apologize. Jesus had no problem. He received sinners. I stop right there. It's so easy to say that. You've read that so many times. But you're not understanding it. Unless you ask yourself this question. How many friends do I have that are sinners? How many close friends? How many people do you know on a first name basis? They'll come to your home, they'll knock on your door, they'll come to talk to you, come to see you. And they're sinners, and they know they're sinners. And you know they are. And we're Christians. but no sinners. And what do we think of sinners? And sinners are terrible. They've got tattoos. Sinners are awful. They get ears pierced. Sinners are terrible. They're drunk. Sinners are bad shape. Yeah. And why are you here? What's this all about? And he received sinners. And finished the verse. And ate with them. And they were called Christians in Antioch. This man loved sinners. He saw people. He loved the people. He loved them for what they were. He loved them where they started. He loved them because he knew. He knew what they could be. He knew they were made in God's image. And something happened to the image of God in those people. Yes, it did. Something happened. But he loved those people when he saw them. He beholding him loved him. He touched lepers. He placed his hands upon sick women. He visited the homes of despised publicans. He asked a favor of a Samaritan woman. He was a friend of the worst. He was Christ, the anointed of God. He was the love of the Father. He was the express image of his person. He was the manifest glory of the invisible God here in this earth. And when he came, we saw what the Father's like. We saw the Father's heart. We saw the Father's love. We saw the Father's care for a creation that did not know him. For a creation that was living apart from him. From a creation that was violating his law. A creation that do not what God expected of them. And they're living in their pagan lostness because they do not know. And when Christ saw it, he did something about it. I want you to understand this is the Christ of the Bible. This is the Christ who came. And we call ourselves Christians. He performed no miracles for himself. He willingly lived with it little. At one point, he was so wore out. He was so exhausted. His disciples came, picked him up, took him and put him in a boat. When they got that boat from shore, a tremendous storm came up. He slept through it. Tired. Thirsty. Exhausted. Hungry. At times lonely, and yet, whenever he could, he provided for the necessities of others. Looked out for other people, though himself did not have. This is the way he was. He had a problem one day, Jesus did. Two of his disciples came with their mother. And they asked for some exalted positions. They said, put us on your right hand, on your left hand, your kingdom. We want to be, you know, right here and right here. Put us on your left and your right. Right beside the throne. Well, he tried to explain that this is not what he's here to do. I wonder if Jesus, when he heard that request, was thinking of someone on the left and somebody on the right. How many of you know where I'm at? With a cross in the middle. And someone on the left and someone on the right. I wonder if he was thinking if Peter and John would really like to, if James and John would really like to be there on the left and on the right. I think he was thinking about it because what he said in that context, he talked about a cup that he had to drink. And then the 10 others heard it. And they were indignant. And they didn't like that. And you fellows are trying to get first chance. Now Jesus has a problem in his little congregation of 12 members. Instead of turning against them, instead of ridiculing them, instead of correcting them, instead of telling them how wrong they were, he did something else. Something that we could do if we would think of it. He turned their attention to the dignity and the effectiveness of servanthood and said, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. And he said, He that is greatest among you, let him be servant of all. And he could accept interruptions in his life. He could turn those interruptions into holy moments. He was never too busy to be stopped by a new need that suddenly presented itself. Ministered to one desperate soul. When surrounded by multitudes, he could stop under a tree and look up into that tree. He could change his plans on the spot. He could go to a pool of water to find and to help one impotent man that had been there for 38 years. As far as I know, he only ever left his home country one time. And he went into a foreign country, got his passport, got his visa, went into a foreign country for one purpose. Only did one thing while he was there that the Bible talks about. He offered hope to a suffering mother who was a pagan. She was not even a Jewish lady. And after she was put down four times and decided that if she must be a dog that does nothing more than eat the crumbs that falls from the rich man's table, she'd be glad for the crumbs. Jesus said, I have not found faith like this, no, not in Israel. And said, go your way, your daughter is made whole. And she was healed from that very hour. To my mind, the important thing of that story is not so much that he had the power to heal the daughter. But when he went to that foreign country, that's what he looked for. He went there to find that person. He didn't have his camera strapped around his neck. He wasn't shooting pictures over the place. He wasn't buying souvenirs. He wasn't going to Machu Picchu and to all the tourist attractions. He had one purpose in mind. I was in the Plaza de Armas in Cusco, Peru. There was a peasant lady there, a Quechua Indian lady, trying to sell some little paintings, little drawings. She saw me. I looked like an American. I must be a tourist. She was certainly mistaken about that. But she came up to me and wanted to show me her pictures. Sir, look at this one. Maybe this one. You like this one? This one is nicer. You like this one? And a policeman came. He grabbed her roughly and said, you get out of here. You don't bother these tourists. Get your wares out of this plaza. This is for tourists here. And drove her off. And the poor lady took up her few things and she sadly went away. Later in the evening, I told somebody who was with me, I said, I can't stand this. This has bothered me all day. I wonder if it would be possible to find that lady. I've got to do something for that lady. I said, I'm going to go back there and see if I can find her somewhere. And I was praying. I said, Lord, there's thousands of people. Literally thousands of people. It's going to be impossible. But lead me to that lady. I'd like to find that lady. I went across and come into this park, this large plaza, this large... I'd seen 100,000 people in that place during a political campaign. There weren't that many people here now, but thousands of people, yes. And there was a bench sitting over the edge, and there was a little stack of pictures there. I looked, and there she was sitting on the bench. I walked up to her, and her eyes lit up. She recognized me. I said, lady, I'm very, very sorry about what happened today. I said, I'm not sure that was kind, the way you were handled, and I just felt that you were belittled, and I didn't appreciate it. I'm very, very sorry that happened to you. I said, I'm sorry that I cannot buy a painting. I cannot buy one of your pictures. But I do want to help you. And so I gave her some money. I gave her 5 soles. That's how much money those people usually earn in a day. 5 soles at that time was about $1.50. A ridiculously small amount of money. And I handed this nice coin to the lady, and she shook her head like this, looked up to me and said, I can't take it. I can't take the money. I said, lady, you're a mother. You have children at home to take care of. You were trying to earn a living today to buy food for your family. I want you to sell your pictures, but take this coin. I want it to help you. And there she took out her hand and received that. This is why Christ came. That's the only thing Christ knows how to do. Some places a needy person. Let's find it. Where does he live? Where does she live? This is the purpose of a day. This is the purpose for life. This is how he lived. But my point was that he could accept interruptions into his life and turn them into beautiful moments. You know how many times he did that in his ministry? He was very slow to ever condemn anybody. He did not come to condemn people. If you need to correct a naughty child in school, do not condemn that child. If you need to correct an erring son or daughter in the family, do not condemn your son or daughter. If you have a church member, one of the youth, a father or mother who is going astray from the life and blessing of the congregation, you may try to help them understand what they're doing wrong, but do not condemn them. Don't condemn anybody. And on one occasion, they dragged a lady before him and said, she's worthy to be stoned. We found her committing adultery. They said in the very act. It seems almost hard to believe that they would say that because they only brought one person. And I never heard of adultery being committed by one person by herself. And Jesus did not say that they could not give her the death penalty. He did not back away from the exacting requirements of the law. And if stones must fly, they must fly. But he revealed the higher values of a more noble law. And he said, okay, all of those of you that are without sin, you throw the stones. Those of you that are completely free of any wrong thoughts, free of any wrong motives, free of any ill in your life, you throw the stones. And everyone went away and no stones were thrown. He didn't tell them they couldn't throw any stones. And they looked at this woman and she was waiting. Only one person was left. She was waiting for the stones to come because one person was there that could throw stones. Told that lady to rise up and go and sin no more. That was his answer to a very serious problem. Go and sin no more. He willingly forgave even before others came and asked repentance and were repentant for what they had done wrong, because he knew that they did not know what they were doing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when those terrible things were done to Jesus, and he then rose from the dead, and living in that glorified body for 40 days, and showing himself to up to 500 people one time, he did not mention what Pilate had decided. He did not mention what a group of soldiers had done on Golgotha. He never mentioned the terrible things that were done to him. He never found the ones who were spitting and pulling off the hair. He never went back to the high priest to ask if he wants to talk this thing over. He let that go because he had forgiven it. And they were called Christians at Antioch. He took interest in the most basic needs of life. Nothing to him was a trifle. Be it the refreshments at a wedding, some missing coins needed for the taxes, a little lad's lunch, a fisherman's empty net, nothing was too small to miss Jesus' attention. A widow's mite, a falling sparrow. He started a coal of fires. A fire of coals with bread and fish. He was burdened for one lost lamb, concerned about one lost coin, and yes, something more, one lost son. And he searched until he found, and when he found it, he rejoiced with all heaven, because one that was lost was now found. Leaving 99 and going to find the one that was lost. You see, I'm not talking about miracles here. We're not talking about this prophetic voice of the Son of God that came to earth. We're not talking about the miracles. We're talking about one who came to show us how to live so that his followers could be called Christians, not only at Antioch. He could accept a meal with a Pharisee, receive an appeal from a Roman centurion. He could call a publican to follow him with the eyes of all the rest in the town upon him as they go their way together and go into that man's home for a meal where they ridiculed him for ever having done it. He was moved by love for a wealthy aristocrat that came falling down before him. He paused to bless and heal a servant of the high priest, yet he refused to participate in any kind of performance before that very high priest himself. When later that same night, he was before him in judgment. He honored the Queen of Sheba, the general of the host of Syria, a widow from Zarephath, and a ruler of the synagogue. Yet he would not speak before Herod, nor answer Pilate when he asked him a question. Who was this Christ of God? Who is this Holy Lamb of whom we are speaking? Yet he was pure in heart and broken in spirit and meek and lowly, and he humbled himself to become like us so that we in turn could become like him. And he did not strive nor cry nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And a bruised reed he would not break, and smoking flax he would not quench, until he brought forth mercy into judgment. He gave his back to the smiters, his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. He hid not his face from shame and spitting, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, and when he had made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed prolong his days in the what it says there in Isaiah 53. I don't know if I can go further with that verse. When he was reviled, he threatened not, but committed his soul to God who judged righteously, and then he bowed his head and died. He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. This is the Christ. I just want to say one word here before I go on. Bruised reed. Bruised reed. Worthless. Tear it away. Throw it away. Get rid of it. Never amount to anything. Not Jesus. Put a splint beside it. Bind it up. Give it a chance. It might grow straight and tall and be a tremendous tree someday. Take care of it. I remember it was the last day of the school year. There's going to be a school picnic that day. Parents were starting to gather for the school activity in the playground. But I still had work to do in the classroom. I wasn't finished with the report cards yet. I had a report card in front of me. I had turned over the last page. On that page, I had to decide on there whether this student was assigned to the next grade or not. And I had trouble with that student all year. He had a very difficult year. He was in fifth grade, that young man was. It just so happened that as I turned around, here his father was standing behind me looking over my shoulder. He saw that it was his son's report card that I had in my hand. He said, "That boy's never going to do good enough work to pass. He's never going to be worth and worthy to pass to the next grade." I listened to the father speaking about his son. And when I heard those words, I knew what I was going to do. I got my pencil, my pen, and I wrote on there, "Next year, grade 6, and signed my name.
Next year, that boy did a tremendous job in school. I don't know why. He did a beautiful job in school that year. He loved school, loved his teacher, loved his studies. Seemed like he just started to get a hold of this idea that I can learn, that I can take things that I don't know and put them in here in such a way that I was able to learn them. Seemed to have a great joy in doing it. Went on into life, started a business. Very prosperous business, many employees. One of his employees was a strange person. His own father got a job working for the son. This boy that's never going to amount to anything, never going to be worth it. A bruised reed doesn't break. Smoking flax, you know, just smoke comes off of it. No flame. It's a stench. There's no light. Stuff it out. Put a little water on it. Why this smoke? Why this awful smell? Forget about it. Blow on it. Give it a chance. Turn it into a living flame. He's talking about lives. He's talking about the lives of people that you and I know. He's talking about the lives of people that are in our churches. He's talking about the lives of people that are in our families. He's talking about people that all of us know. And they were called Christians. That's the way he lived. That's the way we live. That's the way the Christians in the Halsey Mennonite Church live. If they're Christians. And he gave everyone a chance. And listen closely. And to many of us, he gave a second chance. To many of us, he gave a second chance. Let it alone this year also. I'm going to do something about that. I have fertilizer here. I have a spade. I'm going to dig. I'm going to fertilize. I'm going to cultivate. Let me have a chance. Members of the church came to see me to my house. Said, Brother Dale, we've got to excommunicate him. We can't have, he has been so bad, he has done this so often, it's time. Okay, thank you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for sharing your heart. I want to hear what you're saying. So, a members' meeting. In this members' meeting, we're going to decide what to do with Johnny. And the words came out. He has done this. And you all know. I saw. You know. And we all hear about Johnny. Now, I prayed about this. I thought I was prepared for it. I knew what was going to come from the congregation. I knew how they felt. I looked at the brothers and I said, yes, brothers. He's not been a very good example. He's not done very well. May I ask you something? Would you be willing, instead of raising your hands to excommunicate Johnny tonight, would you be willing to give me 30 days? I like 1 month with Johnny. Would you give me 30 days more to work with Johnny? And all the heads went down. Everybody went quiet. And every hand went up. Yes, Brother Dale. 30 days more for Johnny. You know what you can do in 30 days? 30 days of grace. 30 days of another chance. 30 days of trying again. They were called Christians at Antioch. And I wonder if they're called Christians at Halsey, Oregon. Is that the way we deal with the needy people here? Offering hope to the sinners. Offering salvation to the publicans. Offering paradise to a condemned criminal. And what has he offered to you tonight? And what are we offering to others this evening? And when the image of God was marred and erased from some wasted life, he offered his own life to restore that image again. He's still doing it in the lives of his children. He's still doing that in the life of the Christian church. He's still doing that. You haven't turned to your Bibles for quite a while, but you heard a good bit of scripture. But would you go to Mark chapter 1? Your Bibles have been lying there and you're not using them. but I trust you were using your heart. I'll read several verses here in Mark 1. Verse 40. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. Now, I just want you to keep your finger there, or some way to mark that passage, and go to Mark chapter 10. So we have both these passages before us together. Just go to Mark chapter 10. I want to call attention to something in Mark 10 in just a moment. But right now, I want to say something about these two verses. In Mark 1, verses 40 and 41, there are three marvels here of Christ. Of these three marvels, one of them most of you could not do. Of these three marvels that I find in these two verses, one of them most of you, most of us sitting here or being here tonight would be incapable of doing. I'm going to give you three marvels that are in these two verses. The first marvel is the one we think of most readily, the fact that one person could heal leprosy in the life of another. That there's power here to heal leprosy. It says, and immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. That's a marvel. I probably would not have been able to have done that. There's a second marvel here that's deeper to my mind than the first one. And this marvel, you and I are capable of. This marvel, which is deeper than the one I just said, is something everyone here could do. When that leper came, he took interest in that leper. It is something the law would forbid anyone to ever do. And the leper should have never allowed it. But Jesus came and touched that leper. With all of its impurities and all that the law had said about remaining apart and aloof, Jesus touched that leper. His love for that leper. His identification with that leper. He went right up to that leper instead of rejecting him and throwing stones at him because he like cried out and said, I'm leper, stay away, unclean, unclean. He came right up to Jesus and Jesus received him and identified with him. And touched him, the leper. There's a third marvel here. It's deeper yet. That a man has leprosy in the church at Halsey, Oregon. And he comes to a brother in the congregation and says, you probably don't know it, but I am filthy. I am a leper. I am defiled. And he starts saying the rotten stuff he has in his life. And the third marvel is this, that Jesus is holy and pure and undefiled and separate from sinners, and the noble life that he had, lived such a careful and such a merciful life, a life filled with such love for the needy and so interested in the lost and so interested in the one that was down and so careful in the way he handled things that leper was able to walk up to Jesus and say, I'm a leper. That's my problem. And when the congregation in Halsey, Oregon, is a place where the worst can come, the needy can come, the defiled can come, the people with hidden sin in their lives can come and can say, this is what I'm like. Then Christ has come to Halsey, Oregon. And disciples can be called Christians. Because that's what Christ was like. That's how Christians live. We don't have this ridicule. We don't have this aversion. And we don't have this rejection. And we don't have this holier than thou. We don't have this touch me not. And I said that there's something back there in chapter 10 of Mark. Jesus said in verse 41, I will. But in chapter 10, verse 51, Jesus asked, and what wilt thou? In your heart tonight, who you are in this service, you're listening to this message somewhere. And Jesus comes to us tonight with all that compassion that he has and the mercy. the willingness to take your life and do something with it, because He wants so very much to give you His holy nature. And He says, what wilt thou that I should do unto you? And what is it tonight? What do you have in your life? What is missing? What is your need? What is the emptiness? What is the longing? What is the struggle? What is the unresolved conflict? What is missing in your life? And Christ comes and offers, what wilt thou that I should do unto you? You don't need to be afraid to come to Christ. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He will kneel down before you and wash your feet. He will lay his hands upon you and touch you. He will receive you unto himself. He will sit down at your house and eat with you. He will eat whatever rice and beans you've got. He'll share a meal with you. He'll walk right down the middle of town with you, walk beside him, with all eyes staring, tongues wagging. And Jesus Christ will take you and receive you and offer you the life that he has for your deeds tonight. What wilt thou that I shall do unto you? These are the Christians then. This is the Christ. This is the Anointed One. This is the way the Anointed One lives. Lived then and lives now. This is the life of the child of God. Let's bow our heads and pray.